Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 16 in our passage for preaching. But I'm going to go ahead and read the first six verses with it, because what we covered last week was that because of the blessings secured for us in Christ, we ought to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We saw that walking in such a manner means living in unity with our triune God, the one holy apostolic Catholic Church, and particularly the local manifestation of that one church where Christ has stationed us, that is, the local church. We saw that our unity means we are one body with one spirit, possessing one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. This morning, we will once again see the manifold wisdom of God on full display in the church as we consider the unity that results from our diversity. That being said, please stand in reverence for the reading of the God-breathed Word. Scripture says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven above, again, it is in the name of our Lord Jesus that we come to you, and we thank you for all that you've blessed us to participate in this morning. And we thank you for the word that we just read. And we pray now that you would help me to rightly exposit this text, and that you would rightly help us all to hear what you are saying to your church through your Spirit. I pray that you would guard me from thinking or saying anything that's false. I pray likewise that you would guard all of us from hearing or thinking anything that is false, and that by your Spirit you would guide us into your truth, and that you would change us by it, that you would help us to know you and to love you better. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 7 starts out, it says, "But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." When God designed all the parts of the human body, He designed them all with certain functions and the capabilities to carry out those functions for the proper functioning of the body as a whole. So it is with the mystical body of Christ. When we are joined to Christ's body, the church, we are gifted by the Spirit of Christ in some way for the building up of the whole body. The grace mentioned in this verse is not referring to saving grace, but to gifting grace. This is grace that always, hear me, it always accompanies saving grace. Meaning, we all receive some measure of this grace when we are saved. This is the same idea about which Paul wrote to the Romans when he said, "Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Again, we are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. How radically different would local churches be? Perhaps even this local church, if we viewed each other in this way. I think it is common for us to think about our relationship to, and maybe even our oneness with, Christ. But what about our oneness with each other in Christ? According to Scripture, you are each members of me, and I am a member of each of you in Christ. That means, to seek the good for myself, I must seek your good as well. For you to seek your own good means you must seek my good as well. Because what is good for the body is never a divided question. Something's not going to be good for one part of the body and not good for another. It's either good for the whole body or it's not good for the whole body. There's no other options. That being said, we are gifted in different ways and must use our various gifts for the mutual building up of each other. That is, for the building up of the body as a whole. We are called into one body, but the body is not composed of one member. Just as the eyes are equipped for a certain task, and the ears are equipped for a different task, and the hands and feet are equipped for their own functions, and so on, so it is with the body of Christ. We each are brought into the body with certain gifts of the Spirit for the proper functioning of the body as a whole. This means we are always mutually dependent upon each other. We need each other forever and always. We each have need of the other's gifting. As John Calvin commented, quote, "No member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities. A certain proportion is allotted to each, and it is only by communicating with each other that all enjoy what is sufficient for maintaining their respective places in the body. The meaning of this verse may be thus summed up. On no one has God bestowed all things. Each has received a certain measure. Being thus dependent on each other, they find it necessary to throw their individual gifts into the common stock and thus to render mutual aid." End quote. It is crucial that we understand, believe, and practice such mutual dependence upon each other in Christ if we are to properly function as a local church of Jesus Christ. And kind of as a side note on that, does this not do away with the Lone Ranger Christian mentality? The idea that it'll be my Bible, my Lord, and me, and that's it. I don't need His body. I don't need His bride. How arrogant for us to think that we're so wholly complete as to not need the other members of the body. Again, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now, hear this, now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. You understand, this means that in the final analysis, it was not you, but God who joined you to this local body of Christ. How then could we make the decision on our own to simply declare, I am not a part of the body, and just walk away? How could we, for frivolous reasons, say to one another, I have no need of you anymore? Are we in the place of God? It is God who joined us to the church of Christ, and even further, to this particular local church. And it should be by God's leading alone if we ever depart. To be sure, there are legitimate reasons individual members will be moved to other local churches from time to time. And there is a proper biblical way for that to be handled. I would love to see it be the case that we train up men for service as pastors, missionaries, evangelists, etc., and send them elsewhere for the furthering of the Great Commission. May the Lord make it so. I would love to see the day that we could send out people to plant new churches or to revitalize dying ones. However, that's much different than someone simply declaring they are no longer part of the body, having no need for it anymore. These are vastly different things. For as Paul continued in 1 Corinthians, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But again, God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacks, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Therefore, it, that is Scripture, says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens so that He might fill all things. I don't want us to get lost in the proverbial weeds in this part of the passage, though I feel I must mention a few of those weedy things to properly handle the text. What I want to ensure we do not lose sight of is that the main point of this part of the passage is that Christ gives spiritual gifts as a result of His victory over those forces which held His people captive, such as sin, Satan, death, and hell. The Scripture from which Paul was quoting in this passage is Psalm 68, verse 18, which is part of a psalm proclaiming Yahweh's victory over His enemies and the deliverance of His people. The Jews associated it with the Feast of Pentecost. Paul applied it to the work of Christ, who is Yahweh incarnate. This is significant because it was at the Feast of Pentecost that the church received the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifting Christ gives to His church through His Spirit. Now, as to what I'm calling the weedy matters of this text, it is common for theologians to interpret the mentions of Christ ascending and descending speaking of Him descending into Hades or hell before rising from the dead and ascending into heaven at the right hand of the Father. One version of this theory is that Christ's human soul went to hell for 3 days, or for the 3 days rather, that His body was in the tomb to continue His suffering because merely dying a physical death was not enough. He had to suffer spiritual death in hell as well for the atonement to be complete. This teaching is most prominent among Word of Faith teachers in our day, such as Joyce Meyer and Kenneth Copeland. Make no mistake, this position is not only wrong, but heretical. To say that Christ had to suffer in hell is to say that Christ's death on the cross was not enough. However, Scripture is crystal clear that Christ's death is fully sufficient as the once-for-all sacrifice to save our souls. Consider just these two pieces of scriptural evidence. As they both hung there dying on crosses, Jesus said to the penitent thief, "Truly I say to you, today, this very day, you shall be with me in hell." No, that's not what He said. In paradise. Now, we can debate where Jesus meant by paradise, but one thing that is abundantly clear is that it was not a reference to the eternal lake of fire. Also, Jesus made a very clear pronouncement just prior to His death as He hung on the cross. In fact, it was the last recorded words of Christ in John's Gospel before He died. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Nothing could be clearer, could it? When Jesus said, "It is finished," that is exactly what He meant. His mission was completed. Atonement between God and man was accomplished. And the evidence is Christ's resurrection. Another theory, one that I believe is within the bounds of orthodoxy, is that Jesus descended into the blessed portion of Hades, which could otherwise be called Abraham's bosom or paradise. I think there is a much better argument to be made for this theory from the passage, especially when it is combined with other passages that might seem to indicate similar truths. The idea is that the saints who died before Christ had made His atonement in time and space, that these were kept in this blessed place until atonement was accomplished. Once it was accomplished, Christ came and liberated these captives and brought them to heaven with Him when He ascended to the right hand of the Father. It is some variation of this theory that most non-Reformed Christian traditions mean when they recite that line in the Apostles' Creed about Christ descending into hell, or Hades. While I think a good case for this position could be made from other texts, I do not believe that it was what Paul was declaring here. And in fact, I'll even tell you, I'm not fully convinced that the full scriptural witness says that's the case, but I'm also not fully convinced that it doesn't. Okay, so I leave that question open. But in this text, there is no mention of Hades or hell. It says Christ descended into the lower regions of the earth, which simply means He descended to a low estate in the earth. What's going on is there's a comparison of He descended, so that means He had to be on high to begin with, right? He descended to the lowest depths of humility. And this is being compared to where He has ascended now on high. It's a comparison. This is the third, and as far as I'm aware, the majority view amongst Reformed theologians throughout history, and I think the right interpretation, that Paul was talking about Christ's humiliation in the incarnation, in the perfectly obedient life that He lived, and in the perfectly obedient death that He died. By emptying Himself, as it were, He was exalted to the seat of power at the right hand of the Father. Paul more fully explained this point in a text I've quoted several times recently. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, he wrote, "Have this attitude in yourselves," which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just a side note, have this mind among yourselves. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, what is going on in our present text is that because Christ ascended victorious over His enemies, taking them captive, and thereby freeing His people whom His enemies had previously taken captive, He distributes gifts to His people who are now free and victorious in Him. It was a common practice during that period in history for conquering kings to return to the motherland in triumphal procession, in which their defeated foes would be bound behind them as a display of their victory. As the procession moved through the crowd of the king's subjects, the king would often shower them with the material spoils of victory. Or he would do so specifically for His faithful soldiers. That is what Christ has done. By descending from heavenly glory to take on the form of a servant, Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, putting them to open shame. He has triumphantly ascended on high as the conquering God-man, leading a host of His defeated foes captive. Therefore, our conquering King, our sovereign Savior, gives gifts to men, particularly to His church, who shares in the spoils of war. However, this leads to a couple of questions which the Holy Spirit answers in the next verses. What gifts are given? And to what end are the gifts given? We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. Nothing God does is reckless. Everything has a purpose. Even the giving of gifts to His people. Scripture says, He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Broadly speaking, the first three of these are given for the Catholic Church, and the final one is given for the local church. Earlier in the epistle, Paul cited the apostles and prophets as the very foundation upon which God's household, the church, is built. This is still true today, despite these offices having ceased with the death of the last apostle, John. The reason for them ceasing is that divine revelation is complete. There is no need for modern apostles and prophets. John Stott rightly asserts that the apostles were, quote, a very small and distinctive group consisting of the 12, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, Paul, James, the Lord's brother, and possibly one or two others. They were personally chosen and authorized by Jesus and had to be eyewitnesses of the risen Lord, end quote. Since nobody living today is an eyewitness of the risen Lord, it is safe to say there are no apostles in this sense of the word today. However, the apostles are still the foundation of the church. What is the supreme judge for deciding all Christian doctrine and all religious controversies? Along with the Old Testament, it is those God-breathed writings of the apostles and their closest associates, which we call the New Testament. The New Testament is the apostolic witness and authority upon which Christ builds His church even to this day. As I've mentioned before, an apostle is, quote, properly someone sent, commissioned, focusing back on the authority, commissioning of the sender, or simply he is a messenger, envoy, delegate, one commissioned by another to represent him in some way, end quote. So, the reason apostolic authority and doctrine is foundational to and binding upon the church at all places and in all times is because at the root of apostolic authority is Christ's own authority over His church. He speaks to us through His apostles. The apostles were simply those witnessing about and putting into effect the teaching of King Jesus. Likewise, the office of prophet has ceased with the closing of the apostolic age and the canon of Scripture. As John MacArthur explains, quote, "It seems the office of prophet was exclusively for work within the local congregation, whereas that of apostleship was a much broader ministry not confined to any area. Prophets sometimes spoke revelation from God and sometimes simply expounded revelation already given, as implied in Acts 13:1, where they are connected with teachers. They always spoke for God but did not always give a newly revealed message from God. The prophets were second to the apostles and their message was to be judged by that of the apostles." Another distinction between the two offices may have been that the apostolic message was more general and doctrinal, whereas that of the prophets was more personal and practical. The church was established upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself, being the cornerstone. Once the foundation was laid, the work of the apostles and prophets was finished. End quote. The rest of these gifts are still being distributed by Christ among His church and will be until He returns. This is because, unlike the gifts of apostles and prophets, the function of these has not been fulfilled, meaning there is a constant need for new manifestations of the gift amongst the church in each passing generation. The apostolic witness continues to function through the written, God-breathed Word, but the personal teachers, that is, those with whom we have personal relationships, such as we're about to consider, these must change with each passing generation. This is so due to the nature of the specific giving and gifting. For example, evangelists are those who are particularly gifted in presenting the evangel, which is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. This gift more broadly serves the little c Catholic Church, but it greatly benefits local churches as well. This is what I mean. Evangelists may proclaim the gospel in the church, but their primary task as evangelists is to proclaim it outside the church. The two explicit examples we are given in Scripture are those of Philip and Timothy. Once the church scattered due to the persecution spearheaded by the pre-regenerate Saul of Tarsus, Philip began preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ in places like Samaria and Azotus and to people like Simon the Magician and the Ethiopian eunuch. Likewise, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy as he worked to strengthen this same Ephesian church. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. To give a modern example of which I'm sure many of you are aware, this would be someone like Ray Comfort. If you don't know who he is, I encourage you to look him up online sometime after the service. There are dozens and dozens of videos of him online sharing the gospel with unbelievers from all sorts of various backgrounds. And another person I'd recommend that you look up is a fellow Reformed Baptist who does open-air preaching named Josh Williamson. Obviously, by me naming men currently exercising this gift, it is not one that has ceased. We need to pray that God would raise up men here with this gift. Steve and I have talked about this sort of ministry many times in the short time I've been a part of this local church. And in fact, I would even say he exercises that because he goes out and does these sorts of things and engages people out there with the gospel. We need those who intentionally, lovingly confront those outside the church with their sin and then present the gospel of Christ's kingdom to them. We crush them under the weight of God's law and then we build them up through the grace of the gospel. But did you notice what I said? I said that very intentionally. We need men with this gift. That said, I do not want to present this gift as if it is merely sharing the good news. It is that, but it could be more than that. Evangelists often serve as what we call in our day missionaries and church planters. The result of Philip's ministry was that men and women were believing the gospel and being baptized. In other words, new local churches began to arise as the result of Philip's evangelization efforts. Likewise, Timothy served to strengthen the already established Ephesian church and sound doctrine and practice and was a bulwark against false teachers and schismatics who threatened the Ephesian church's unity in Christ. Let's be in prayer. God would raise up such men among us that we may reach our pagan neighbors with the gospel, and that we may send men with the gift of evangelism out to plant new, solid, confessionally reformed local churches. We're not here to build an empire. We're here to fulfill the Great Commission, at least in that sense. Finally, Paul mentioned pastors and teachers. While it could be appropriate to understand these as separate gifts in other contexts, and indeed I believe such is the case, there is a separate teaching gift from the gift of pastoring. The construction of the Greek leads me to understand teaching as further explaining the role of pastors in this particular passage, which is a change from my previous understanding, because I didn't used to think that was the case, but God corrects us all, right? Pastors must be able to teach, and they must be able to do more. In fact, the Greek word translated as pastor in the NASB could more literally be translated as shepherd. The office is equivalent to elders and bishops. Elders are given the task of ruling, feeding, disciplining, and protecting Christ's sheep in the context of the local church. Indeed, Paul wrote in his first epistle to Timothy that the elder's task is to care for the church of God. While it certainly is not the only way, the primary way that elders carry out each of these functions is by preaching and teaching sound doctrine and practice as revealed in Scripture. We are an elder-ruled church, but the elders are responsible for ruling in accordance with the commands given by the great shepherd and head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not a rule unto ourselves. The elders are responsible for providing spiritual nourishment to you, the sheep of Christ. How do we do that? We preach His Word to you. We want you to be filled with Christ. When one of Christ's sheep, placed under our care, goes astray, we are responsible to the strayed sheep, to the entire membership, and most importantly, to Christ our head, to discipline that person for the good of the individual member and for the good of the entire body, according to Scripture. And when wolves seek to infiltrate the sheepfold with strange doctrine and practices, it is by the preaching and teaching of sound doctrine that the elders are to refute that which is false and thereby protect the sheep placed under our care. It is a fearful thing to be entrusted with such responsibility by our Lord. Like I'm not just saying that. Seriously. It is a fearful thing. Indeed, James, the brother of our Lord, wrote under divine inspiration, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Likewise, the author of Hebrews wrote that church members are to obey your leaders and submit to them. But this was not commanded because they are somehow more valuable than you. Speaking as one of your elders, I can assure you that I struggle with many of the same things that you do. Your elders are not made of a finer clay than you. We're not. We are simply gifted differently than the other parts of the body. Obedience to the elders is required because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. See, I will directly give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ for how I guard your soul. Steve will do the same. Any elder in the church of Jesus Christ will give an account directly to the great shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord, for the way that He shepherded the souls placed under His care. So, let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this would be unprofitable for you. See, understand, hypothetically, if you were to give the elders a problem, nobody has, okay? I'm not pointing anybody out. But hypothetically, let's say somebody did. If you were to do that, you may think you're making things hard on us. But the truth of the matter is, it's unprofitable for you. And why is that? Because it's harmful to the entire body. So you are going to hurt us when you do that. But in so doing, you're going to hurt yourself too. So let us rule with joy and not with grief. But that being said, to this point, I can honestly say it has been a joy to be an elder here. Now, we see that the answer to the first question regarding which gifts are given is the ruling and the teaching gifts. Christ gives as gifts to His church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. However, this leads us to the second question. What is the purpose of Christ having gifted the church with apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers? It is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, or for the work of ministry. The Greek word is a derivative from the word translated as deacons. Literally, we are to train you to serve. To the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, there are two primary reasons given here for God's gifting to the church these authoritative and teaching gifts, or rather, I should even be more specific, for Christ's gifting of the church. First, it is so that the saints, in other words, the other parts of the body, the other members of the body, so that the saints would be equipped for the work of service. Everyone in the local church is responsible for the ministry of the local church. That includes the evangelists and shepherd teachers. But it doesn't only include the evangelists and the shepherd teachers. As I've mentioned before, we do not want to be consumer Christians who just show up maybe every week or maybe every now and again whenever it's convenient for us, and only for the purpose of consuming what we can from the local church, but never contributing to the building up of the local church. The saints are to learn from the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers so that they may be able to themselves do the work of ministry. Again, all the saints are gifted in some way. There is no excuse for you not contributing to the local church through the gifts Christ has given you by His Spirit. Preaching and teaching ministries are where the saints are discipled for Christ and equipped to discern and to exercise those spiritual gifts. But the saints are responsible for actually exercising those gifts. Again, the purpose of the various ministry gifts given to each member of the body is for the building up of the whole body of Christ, which is the process whereby we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This is the second purpose for God's gift of the authoritative and teaching offices, that we come to attain unity in the knowledge of the Son of God, rather than being tossed about by whatever new doctrine or fad comes along. We are to be rooted and grounded in the doctrines of Christ as found in Scripture alone. This is the foundation of our union with each other, that we are united to Christ and to each other in Christ. We may have disagreements about secondary and tertiary issues, but all Christians are united by our common belief in the core tenets of the faith. And we should seek to find unity in truth and love on those secondary and tertiary issues on which we disagree. Rather than being carried about by every wind of doctrine, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We are not to be jerks for Jesus. I'm sure you've heard of people like that. Surely you don't know any. Maybe you do, I don't know. These are people who speak the truth, but they do it in an unloving way. They're usually arrogant, and they care more about winning a debate than caring for the soul of the other person. They tear down the other person for their ignorance and sin, blind to the fact that they're not rightly imaging God themselves. This is not the sort of truth-telling to which we have been called in Christ. To be sure, we are to tell the truth. But our motives should be to glorify God and to love our neighbor. We don't tell the truth to glorify ourselves or to show how smart we are or fill in the blank with whatever else that glorifies ourselves. We do it to the glory of God. That being said, one of the most loving things we can do for another person is with right motives in our hearts to tell them the truth, particularly the truth about their sin and the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. We need to confront people over their false beliefs and their sin, but we need to be careful that we are removing the log from our own eye in order to help our brothers with the specks in theirs. Our genuine aim in confronting others with the truth should be to build them up, not tear them down. This is especially true when we speak the truth in love to our brothers in Christ. As Stott explains, quote, "Truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth." End quote. We should never attempt to divorce these things from one another. Only when truth and love accompany each other will we approach fellow image bearers rightly. Together, as one body, we are to grow up in all aspects into our head, Christ. This is the effect when every member properly exercises their spiritual gifts, and everyone speaks the truth in love to one another. There is a mutual building up of the whole body so that all the individual members mature and grow in Christ-likeness. We grow together, just like a body. We have a few children in this church, and my prayer is that we'll have many more. When a child's body is whole and in proper working order, each part whole and joined properly to each other part, and the child's body consistently receives nourishment, which is what my task as an elder is, what Steve's task as an elder is, the child grows until he reaches full maturity in adulthood. Likewise, when each part of Christ's body, Him being the head, is whole and properly joined to the other parts, the body builds itself up by that which holds it together in harmony and nourishes it, that being love. So Scripture says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And elsewhere it says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." This sort of love is not a mere sentiment. It's not just a ooey-gooey feeling in the pit of your stomach. It's not a burning in the bosom, to take a term from our Mormon friends. No. The word used in Ephesians is agape, which is, as one Greek scholar puts it, the highest form of love, charity. This is a sacrificial love. It is love in action. Metaphorically speaking, it is a love with teeth. This is the sort of love Christ has for His body, His church, as He gave the ultimate sacrifice to save us. In fact, gave the ultimate sacrifice to constitute us as His body. It is also the sort of love we should have for His body once we are joined to it, both for the head and each of the other members of the body, this sort of sacrificial love. In closing, I hope you see the beauty and the manifold wisdom of God in the creation of the Church of Jesus Christ. In no other institution do we see such unity from diversity, which is rather ironic in our age, don't you think? Christ's church consists of believers from every nation, tribe, and tongue who are united in Him. This is true of the Catholic, little c, Catholic church, but it also manifests itself in many local churches. I've said this to several people. One of the things that I love about this local church is its diversity. We have people who gather here each week who have originated or come from places like New York, Pennsylvania, California, Florida, Canada, Maine, Georgia, Alabama, and probably others that I'm still unaware of, all joined together in this little local church in a little town in New Hampshire. How amazing is that? It's really cool. Where else are you going to have that kind of unity and diversity? Not only does Christ bring such a diverse group of people together into this one local church, but He has equipped each of us in such a way that we each need all the other people here. See, I needed you. God knew that before He sent me here. I needed you, and you needed me. And so He brought us together. You know what else? The people on this side need all the people on this side. And the people on this side need you too. How cool is that? How glorious is that? That God could bring together such a diverse group of people with different talents and different backgrounds and bring us all together in this one location together to meet each other's needs. Talk about the wisdom of God. We were talking about that in Sunday school. Wow, is that on full display in the church? We can talk about our needs all day long, but Christ has supplied them. Look around. He has given us each other for our mutual benefit so that we all may grow to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. God forbid that we would ever tread this great blessing underfoot. May God grant that we would see and experience the growth of the body as it builds itself up in the love of Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Father, again, it is in the name of our Lord Jesus that we come to you, and we thank you for, first, Christ's great victory over death, hell, and the grave, over Satan and all of the demons, over every spiritual force that opposes you and your people. We thank you that Christ is victorious. Even now, He is victorious. He who descended has ascended on high. And we thank you for the gifts that He gives to us as a consequence of His victory. Christ has equipped us, His church, in such a way that we as His body should grow ourselves or grow itself. Father, I pray that you would help us, each of us, to exercise the various gifts that you've given to us for the mutual benefit of each member and for the mutual benefit of the body as a whole. May each member grow into a mature man, such that the entire body grows up to a mature man, to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Lord, we know, Father, we know that building up will be done in love. And so, may it be the case that you work through your Spirit in the hearts of each person in this room and each of the members who are not with us in this room right now, that you would help us first to love Christ as we ought, and that the fruit of that would blossom, that we would have love for each other as Christ first loved us. We pray all these things in His name and for His name's sake, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.